We are returning today to our study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. We dipped our toes into it briefly because I could not leave chapter 36 as it was at the very end of it. But we will kind of step a few steps back and go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 37 and then move forward. If you'll remember what was going on, it was indeed a tough time for Hezekiah. God had given him great victory over all his enemies, so he decided that he would take on the Assyrians by ceasing to pay tribute to them. And from all aspects at this point, that decision looked to have been a disaster, because rather than giving victory over the Assyrians or keeping them at home, now they were at his very doorstep. And not only were they at his very doorstep, but the chief cupbearer of the king of Assyria had come and delivered judgment upon Jerusalem, in which Hezekiah was staying. So the last thing that was going on in chapter 36 was this long and blasphemous proclamation from Assyria, where the king of Assyria said through his cupbearer that the nations, the rest of the nations in the area, their gods were not powerful enough to withstand the Assyrian army, so therefore this Jewish God would not be able to help them either. And so we get to chapter 37, verse 1, in which we see Hezekiah's reaction to this blasphemous proclamation that God was not strong enough to deliver them. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Well, that indicates the character of Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew immediately that he was not going to get through this on his own strength, that it was only God who was going to get him through this, and it was God's honor that was at stake. So the very first thing he did, rather than mustering his army or brandishing his sword or replying to the king of Assyria, the equivalent of, well, same to you, instead he went straight to the house of the Lord. How often when people do things that tear us up or tear us down, we are tempted to roll up our sleeves and not go to God, but rather get ready to get into the fight. Well, Hezekiah knew that this fight would not be won by him, but this fight would be won by God. So he immediately went to the house of the Lord to inquire of the Lord. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So the first step was to go to the Lord directly. The second step was to see if God would tell his prophet what was about to happen. So he is doing all the right things. He went to God, and after going to God first, he goes to the prophet of the Lord. It's interesting that order. Oftentimes we want to hear from people before we hear from God, but Hezekiah went straight to God first, and then he's going to the prophet. He wants to hear not what the prophet says, but what God says to the prophet in response to Hezekiah's prayer to God. And that should be the dynamic that we always use today. Oftentimes people come to me for advice or counsel instead of coming to God. Well, you go to God first and then see what God gives me on your behalf to give to you. Verse 3, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. So they came to him saying, basically, all is lost, this is a terrible day. help the remnant that is left. So Hezekiah came merely asking for help for the remnant, and what he is going to get is going to be far more than that. Verse 6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So God said, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. Just that easy, just that quick. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. It's like you're tempted to say, but. God said, don't worry, it's done, it's taken care of. Just, you know, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid, don't worry about it. We get stirred up over so many things that never happen. It's amazing the worries that we have over stuff that never happened, and the things that do happen just that scare us come out of left field that we never expected. So there is no sense worrying about what is going to happen. There is no sense being concerned. Now, I'm not saying live your life foolishly. I'm saying live your life according to the principles of God. This is not talking about lack of planning. This is talking about lack of worry. And worry is different than planning. Planning is taking your current resources and expected resources and putting them to best use for the kingdom of God. Worry is, on the other hand, being afraid and paralyzed by what might happen so that you do not use those resources, or you use those resources foolishness, expecting only the worst. That's what worry and fear does to you. You expect only the worst so that you're not able to do the things that you need to do because you are so scared of what might happen instead of looking forward to what will happen and what could happen. We think of, oh, well, think of what could happen. Well, what could happen is a great blessing could happen, a great victory could happen. And that's what Isaiah basically said. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And so back in chapter 36, you don't need to turn there. But Rabshakeh is the cupbearer. He is the official of the king. The king was back at another Jewish city of Lachish, having a siege against it. And so the cupbearer returns to the king to find him at Lachish, but he finds that he's no longer there, but he's gone over to Libna instead. Verse 9, when he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to King Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So what he is thinking here, what's going on here, is that the king of Cush was the king of the southern kingdom of Egypt, of the Ethiopian area, and he was rising up against Assyria. So he was on the march. So basically, the king of Assyria now was hearing this rumor that the king of Cush was marching out against him. And so rather than dealing with it, he thinks that this is part of the reason why Hezekiah is so confident. So he sends a note back to Hezekiah saying, you think this is going to help you? Ha! Now he's getting even more bold in talking against the God of Israel. Way back in chapter 36, well, not that far back, back in chapter 36, his initial proclamation started with, well, God has sent me to destroy you. And now he has no pretense at all of even trying to pretend to have anything of the God of Israel. All he is showing is great contempt for the God of Israel, saying not only is God unable to protect you, but God is deceiving you into thinking that he can protect you. Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? The gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who are in Tamasar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shepharvim and of Hena and Iva? So basically, he sent back a note to Hezekiah saying, I'm coming after you, and your God's not going to be able to stop you. And if your God stop me, and if your God says that he can stop me, he's lying, because no God's able to stop me. Because I'm more powerful than the gods of these other cities, and I'm more powerful than this God, so I'm going to take you out. So this is some trash talking from the king of Assyria back to Hezekiah and the God of Israel. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I like this. Not only does he come to pray to God, but he is so torn up that he takes the letter with him and he spreads it out before God, saying to God, look at this. Do you see this? Look at this. Can you believe this? Verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So he starts with a refreshing remembrance of who we're talking about here. We're not talking about the God of some country. We're talking about the God who made the world. The God who sits enthroned above heaven. The God who made heavens and earth. So we're not talking about some national God here. We're not talking about somebody, well, he's your God and this is my God. We're talking about the true God who made everything. Verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Hezekiah had a good understanding of who God really was. The peoples of those of that time, they had their national gods. So when Sennacherib was talking about the nations and their gods, he was speaking accurately in that the nations around Israel all had their own little gods. Baal and Asherah and Molech and these other gods that were these idols that they sacrificed to. And Hezekiah had a good idea that it's not that our God is stronger than their gods, it's that our God is God and their gods are just lumps of wood and stone. So we're not talking about something that's better, we're talking about something that's real as opposed to something that's pretend. And a pretend fortress doesn't help you, and a pretend God doesn't help you at all. It is the real God who saves and protects you. We have to have that same attitude that Hezekiah does. It's not that our God is stronger than the God of other lands, it's that our God is real and the God of other lands is not. So it's not between strength and weakness, but between real and pretend. And I'll tell you, a real lion is much stronger than a pretend lion. And a real God is a far different thing than a pretend God. A pretend God is absolutely useless. The only thing that was of use in those idols was the utility of the materials that made it up that could maybe be recycled to use for other things. But the God itself, the stone God, was of no use to anybody. And so we have to kind of take that attitude when people come at us, and they do, talking about our God and how our God is ridiculous and their God is better. Well, our God is real and their God is pretend. So our God is far better just from the nature that he is real and their God is pretend. Verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now that was an interesting thing. That shows that God working in this. This time Hezekiah didn't even send to Isaiah. This time he didn't send a delegation to Isaiah. He just prayed to God and God sent Isaiah. So all this was brokered by God. Hezekiah talked to God, God talked to Isaiah, Isaiah talked to Hezekiah to complete the circle. We don't know, sometimes we pray to God and we say, oh God, why haven't you answered us? Well, maybe God has given the answer to somebody and that somebody's now on the way and hasn't gotten there yet. And so in this case, Hezekiah's answer was already given, but it wasn't given to Hezekiah yet, it was given to Isaiah, and Isaiah was on his way to give the message to Hezekiah. Verse 22, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. So immediately you know it's good news. Immediately you know it's good news. This is against Sennacherib. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. It's speaking to this mighty king, and the figure of speech is picture a little girl who's laughing at him, pointing a finger and laughing at him. So this is obviously not saying it's going to go well for the king of Assyria. When you have a picture of this mighty warrior, you know, picture this mighty general, you know, armor all on, just big fighting guy with a sword and a shield, and this little girl is pointing at him and laughing at him. And all he can do is hang his head and walk away as the little girl is still laughing and pointing at him. It's not good news for the mighty warrior. It says that he will be utterly humiliated and defeated. And this is going to go beyond a close contest. This is going to be like a football game where after the first quarter everybody goes home because the score is 48-0 and there is no chance of any victory. This is a total rout, a total defeat, total annihilation that's about to occur. Verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. In other words, didn't you have any idea whom you were about to mess with? We're not talking about a God of stone here. We're talking about somebody quite different. Verse 24, through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. The great boasting of this king. There is a great section at the end of a book that C.S. Lewis wrote entitled Out of the Silent Planet, in which someone from this world is trying to explain all of human achievements to somebody from another world. And the translation is such that all the flowery language is taken out of it. And what's left is only the sense of the words. I don't remember all the exact comments, but it's something like, and we, through the force of our civilization, managed to conquer all the other areas of the earth, and it was translated as something like, because we were bigger and stronger, we conquered people who were much weaker than we were and not able to put up much resistance. And it was like, you know, you take all the flowery sounding language out of it and put it in general terms, and you get kind of what human achievement is like. This was about the achievements that this king was bragging of. Picture a four-year-old bragging to his father about the blocks that he had put together when his father was in charge of building highways across the continent. You get that same sort of thing, that the kid is very proud and, you know, banging himself on the chest and talking about all the wonderful, how great, how smart he is. And he's talking to someone who has built things quite a bit bigger. Verse 26, here's God's response. Verse 24 and 25 was the king's boast. Verse 26 is the response. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. In other words, God said, look, I'm the one who let you do this. You didn't do this by your own strength. You did this to these other cities, these other countries, because I let you. As a matter of fact, not only did I let you, but you are doing what I told you to do, even though you didn't know it. Verse 27, therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field, and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops, is scorched before it is grown up. In other words, God had intentionally allowed these people to be weakened in order for the Assyrians to roll over them, probably because that their religions were so terrible that the Assyrians were actually even a little better than what they were. So God, I don't know, it doesn't say that. That's a drash or interpretation there. But God does allow civilizations to fall, but usually because of their corruptness and their evil, that God then allows them to be so weak that other people can take them over. And some of that is a natural consequence of moral weakness, because moral weakness does lead to military weakness, and so they are easy prey for conquerors to come in. Verse 28, but I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, the second year what springs from the same, and the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he's got a certain and sudden doom prescribed for the king of Assyria, and as for Judah and Jerusalem, there would be deliverance. Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city, nor shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield, or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Anything else? Servant David. Well, David's promises going forward, as well as that future descendant of David who was not yet born, who was to be born in, who was to minister in Jerusalem. Verse 36. So we had trash talking from the king of Assyria, and we had the response of the Lord, which was not trash talking. It was just not boastful. It was just simply a statement of fact. That I made you, I allowed you to have this success. You have now blasphemed against me, so you're done. Game over, man. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. I can sort of see the king of Assyria getting this response back from King Hezekiah, not saying that we're going to beat you, but saying that my God is going to take care of you for your blasphemy. And he says, ho, ho, ho. What does he think is going to happen? He goes to bed and he wakes up and his army's dead all around him. Could you imagine 185,000 dead in one night? You have this army, the sounds of a camp when you go to bed. You know, a king very confident, hearing the power of his people moving around at night, the clanking of armor and all the rest of it, and the people sharpening their swords and all the rest of it. And you're thinking, man, we're going to tear them up. And you go to bed, and you wake up and it's quiet. You're saying, why is it so quiet? Is everybody sleeping in this morning? Muster the troops! And there are no troops to muster because they're all dead. You go from tent to tent to tent to tent, and there's dead soldiers in it. All those people who were so big and strong and burly and blustering around with their armor the night before and ready to take on the world were dead in their tents. Tent after tent after tent, all stretched across the battlefield. All of them dead. Verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. I bet he did. The end of the campaign. The sudden end, roll the credits. I'm sure he left there as fast as his feet or his chariots or whatever could carry him to head on home. Tail between his legs, that's right. Verse 38, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So it all came to pass exactly as God had predicted. Now you're wondering, why in the world did God put this historical interlude in the middle of the book of Isaiah? Well, we have, in the build-up to this, been hearing the prophecies of Isaiah spread out over many years, leading up to this point as far as the downfall of Assyria and what was going to happen at the time that they would attack Jerusalem. And the very fact that Hezekiah turned to the Lord was one of the things that was instrumental in preventing the disaster that God had otherwise said was going to happen because of the disobedience and moral decay of the land of Judah. That Hezekiah was calling the people back, and indeed himself going to the Lord at every stage of this in order for deliverance from this great, mighty Assyrian army. It's amazing how little it takes to cause us to cut and run. That, as we had made mention of last time we talked about this, that God could easily have kept the Assyrians back home, or this death of 185,000, he could have put a force field of sort over Israel or over Judah, that any time a soldier would step into it, he would drop dead. But God didn't do that. Instead, he had this whole army amassing in Judah so that his name might be glorified more mightily, and also that it would have an effect not only on Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Judah, but on all those in the surrounding nations, that they would realize that we're not talking about in Israel an idol on a shelf or a stone god in a temple, but we're talking about the living God. And when the living God decides to act, watch out. In our own lives, we need to understand that the same God who leveled 185,000 soldiers in a single night, his power is available to us in order to accomplish his goals through us. But oftentimes, instead of being like Hezekiah and turning unto God, we are more heading out the back door instead of heading to the temple of God, and we are heading out to the hills as soon as we can rather than continuing the battle in the power of God. The power of God is irresistible. And when someone blasphemes against God, they are not blaspheming against us, they are blaspheming against God, and it is God's business, and God will deal with it as he dealt with it here. It is only God's mercy that those who blaspheme against God are not struck and dead immediately like these 185,000 were. It speaks to God's grace and his love that in our day, even some of us were spared in times when by all means we should have been fried where we stood. You think of the Apostle Paul in the New Covenant, that he had he was, as he put it, a blasphemer himself and blaspheming against the revealed Son of God, God with us, Yeshua. But God, rather than killing him, rather brought him face to face with him whom he was persecuting, and there to have quite a radical change of heart. Our God can be a terrifying God, and we need to remember that that anything that is happening today, as you read about this terrifying king of Assyria, and we're thinking, well, wasn't God strong enough to fight against him and say that it was God's will that he would defeat peoples? Then we look in our day and we watch the terrible things that are going on today, and we're thinking, well, how can this happen? How can God allow this to happen? Well, God is setting the stage through history to fulfill the prophecies that we have seen in Scripture of how the world has to get utterly bad before it can be utterly turned right side up by the return of Yeshua. So do not be afraid and do not be scared, because God hasn't lost it, but rather this is all accomplishing his plan in his ways, even by the hand of pagan rulers who think that they're accomplishing their own plan. Is really, all plans are really just God's plan, just in disguise. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the ways in our lives that you have leveled armies, that you have defended your name, that you have brought us through terrible trials. And Father, I ask that you would continue to remind us of your power and your love as we go forth, that we might not shrink from the battle, but also that we might understand which truly are the battles that need to be fought and which are battles of our own making and not of yours, that your name might be glorified and that we might be truthful in representing what you are doing in our lives and the lives of others, all for the glory of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.